The call that all creatures, all people, and especially all believers have to praise the Lord continues to sound in Psalm 147. And the reasons for this call, for the universal praise of God, continue to add up. In particular, Psalm 147 celebrates God as the creator of all things and the one who, through his providence, is the sustainer and governor of all things. But the Lord is especially celebrated as the redeemer of his people, as well as their sovereign king and protector and provider. The structure of this psalm flows in an oscillation between the praiseworthiness of the Lord as the God of creation and as the God of the new creation, the church. It begins with God's calling his people, the church, to praise him. But the call to do this begins and ends this psalm, as it does the other psalms in this little concluding series of the Psalter. And we should remind ourselves that if the call to praise the Lord is the beginning and the ending, that it includes everything in between. And so it is an implicit call to the whole creation to praise God. But the birds and the beasts aren't praising God today, not as they will do in the consummation of the new creation. And many in the world who are the height and crown of God's creation, as man made in God's image, are this day without an utterance of praise or thanksgiving to God, because they're dwelling in the darkness and in the death of sin still. Many will not remain there. And you will yet be called to praise God. But the church now, as it exists, is praising God. Not perfectly. And that's why God's word has to call us to praise the Lord and encourage us to praise the Lord, helping us to praise the Lord. But we shall praise perfectly, ultimately, and not needing a written word, not needing faith to do it. We will be perfected, and every fiber of our being will rightly apprehend the glory of the Lord and respond appropriately in gratitude and love and praise. So the call goes first to the church, but includes the world as well. In verses 1 to 3, the redeemed people of God are called to give their praises to their redeeming Lord. And that's the call, first, to praise the Lord. But our religion is reasonable. And the reason isn't just praising because he's God. Well, what does that mean, praising because he's God? Who can write an essay on God? What would you say about him? He is great. He is good. We have to be taught by the word of God who our God is. The heavens and the earth, the creation itself, bears evidence to the character of God, the wisdom and the goodness and the power of God, very imperfectly, vaguely, and really not very, very clearly to us, because the creation is cursed. And so there's an ambivalence in the message. Is this really a good God, or is he an angry God? Is he a mean God? But when you come to the Word, it becomes very clear that he's a good God, because ultimately everything in this book points to God coming into the world to die for his rebellious creatures, to die to save a people for himself and to die to redeem the whole of creation that has been thrust into what Paul speaks of as vanity, or put under the curse that God declares and brings upon the earth in consequence of the sin of our first parents. God is going to redeem all of that from its cursedness and perfect it. So we have reasons given to us in Scripture. Why should we praise God? You know, if we were just locked into creation, we could say, well, praise God because, look, it's a beautiful day outside today. The sun's shining. The flowers are growing. Little gardens are starting to come up. But somebody could come up to you and say, oh, yeah? Well, there are other days when tornadoes destroy life and property, when hurricanes flood great cities, when winter time comes and nothing grows. So which is it? Is he a good God or is he a bad God? But you see, this all becomes these questions, and they're valid questions. Our sin has plunged us into darkness and confusion. It's part of the judgment on our sin, that we should have unclear apprehensions of the God who makes us, who's made us, and who sustains us and provides for us every day. But God has given us his word to make it clear what the answer is. He's a good God and good throughout. And that's what the reasons begin with here. We're not just called to praise the Lord, but look, immediately afterwards, the reasons are given. For it is good. It's a good thing to praise God. It's not an evil thing. It's not a wicked thing. It's not an injurious thing. It's not a boring thing. There's nothing good about being bored. It's a good thing. It's also a pleasant thing. To sing praises to our God is good. It is pleasant, and praise is becoming. A pleasant thing. We've seen this in the Psalter before. Psalm 133 talks about it being a good and pleasant thing to behold brethren dwelling together in unity. Now, good and pleasant doesn't always go together in our world. We have pleasant things, such as the temporary pleasures of sin. But then there's the bitterness that follows as the consequence, because it's not good. Sin isn't good. There are good things, such as eating our vegetables when we're children, instead of the pleasure and delights of ice cream. But if you just eat ice cream, you undermine your health. So it's a good thing to eat your vegetables and take your medicine when you're sick. But it's not necessarily pleasant. But it's a good and pleasant thing to praise God. And when we come together, who can calculate the benefits on every level of our being that we accrue by coming week by week and lifting up our voices, singing praises to God? The people who've studied, neurologists and brain people have studied the activity of the brain. When a person speaks, there's one hemisphere primarily active. When people hear music, it's primarily another. But when they sing. And not just play the music. It doesn't work that way. They're still just hearing for the most part. But when they sing, both hemispheres show activity. We're never more fully ourselves, never more fully engaged in life than when we sing. And when we sing to the praise of our God. Nothing could be more right and reasonable than that. And that's the third reason here. It's good to sing praises to God. It's pleasant. We enjoy it. It's beneficial, healthy to us. That's part of why we enjoy it. But it's becoming. It's becoming. It fits. You can't think of anything more appropriate. I mean, shouldn't if the potter takes all this time and effort producing a masterpiece at his potter's wheel, shouldn't the pot thank its maker when people begin to marvel at the production of art? But of course, the pot can't. It's not alive. But if it could speak, it would seem the most becoming thing, the most appropriate thing. For it to say, thank you for making me. All these people are marveling over me, and that makes me feel wonderful too. Thank you. So it's good, it's pleasant, it's becoming. Why though? Why are we called and told that these are the reasons But how is this goodness perceived? How is the pleasantness perceived? How is it becoming? How do we perceive that? We go into further reasons. The Lord builds up his people. He builds up his people. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Jerusalem, of course, is the heart of the covenant nation. And God always works at the heart level first. Even when he speaks to us in his word, and the word you think, you know, these are words, these are thoughts, these are intellectual propositions, and they speak to our mind. Yes, they do. But that's not where they're aiming. The words are aiming for our heart, that our hearts may be captivated, that our affections may be brought to focus upon the Lord and propel us and prompt us to work to understanding better by the help of his word and spirit, so that our hearts may be even more engaged in loving devotion to him. But this is what happens. The Lord is aiming at the heart of his covenant people, and it's building them up. He's building them up. Whatever the Lord does in relation to his people, he's building us up. Even when he seems to be tearing us down, when he brings to us correction and chastisement, and those aren't pleasant things for anybody, or when he takes things away from us, like he did with Job. But Job rightly said, when he lost his property, his possessions, even his children, he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. I haven't lost these things. I haven't had them ripped away from me by some wicked demon. The Lord has taken them. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was confessing there that even my losses accrue to my blessing, because the God of blessing has taken these things from me. The Lord builds up his people. He doesn't ever. One of our elders has coined this phrase, and it's so true. God builds us up. He doesn't beat us up. One of our anonymous elders, D.W., he doesn't beat us up, even when it appears that he is. His correction, his chastisements are always within the matrix of his love for us. And because he loves us, he doesn't discard his discipline either. They fit together. The truth and love, righteousness and love, holiness and grace. These features fit together in God. And what he puts together, no man should try and put asunder. The Lord builds us up. Here you are today to be built up. It may not seem obvious. You're just going to listen to one man speak out of one book and say some words, and very imperfectly at that. And you go away and you think, how did that build me up? He didn't feed me any food. He didn't give me any money. He hasn't provided, conveyed anything to me. But God, through this foolish, seemingly foolish method, is speaking to us words that he spoke when there was nothing. And when he spoke and said, let there be light, there was light. There was something. He built something. He created something by speaking. And hearing this day that your God is committed to building you up should at least begin to affect your feelings and vanquish your fears and increase your thanksgiving to God and your confidence in the Lord. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now, that's the whole nation. God loves his whole church. You know, he's not just fixated on the most spiritually mature. He delights in all of his people. And if one sheep leaves 99 behind, he'll leave the 99 to go to that one. Not because he doesn't love the 99, but because he knows the 99, they're strongly united to me by the faith I've given them. But here's this one wandering sheep. That faith is faltering. So Jesus left, in a sense, he left his other disciples to pray especially for one, Peter, that his faith wouldn't fail him. Now, his faith faltered when he denied Jesus, and as heinous as that seems, as ungrateful as it truly was, that was not an absolute failure of faith. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. And you look at him three times with curses the last time, and you think, how could these words come out of the mouth of this man? How could his heart let them? All that Peter had seen and experienced walking on the stormy sea. How could that happen? He's surely not a true believer. But he was. He repented. And he came to Jesus. He didn't run away from him. When after his resurrection, Jesus appeared on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where you'll be soon, Julie and Susan. Think of that. Peter standing there, or in his boat, running to get to Jesus. A person who senses he's condemned by God doesn't run to God. A person who senses that he is forgiven by God does. That's what faith does. It unites us to the God who has taken our sins onto himself. And that's why there's no condemnation for us. Ever. Ever. Even when God is correcting us, he's not doing it in a punishing kind of way. He's loving us and trying to stimulate us to grow the way that you would prune a plant to grow. So he gathers the outcasts. Sinners push each other away, you know. And we delight to find somebody who's stupider than we are, who's uglier than we are, who's weaker than we are, and who's failed in his endeavors more than we have. Because then we can point to them and say, look at that person. And it diverts the attention from ourselves. Or at least it diverts it in the sense that people look at us and say, yeah, you're better than that person. That's what we think we're accomplishing by vilifying other people. But it's a common thing that sinners do. We push away people. But God embraces us together into loving relationships. And even when he does discipline us, even when he gives his church discipline to practice, it is for reclaiming the wanderer. It's not, get this now, Jesus did not give church discipline to his church so that his church could fixate on weeding out tares. There are supposed to be tares in the church. Jesus tells us that. And he and his apostles tell us uniformly, don't worry about the tares. Don't become obsessed with the tares. Be charitable in your assessment of apparent tares. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Don't take your own revenge and all of that. But if someone is a brother wandering, bring these matters of church discipline to bear to reclaim that one. He gathers the outcasts. And how did they become outcasts? Except by the people of God becoming censorious and supercilious and exclusive. You're not up to our standard of holiness. He heals the brokenhearted. As he aims for the heart of his nation, so he aims for the heart of the individual members thereof. His object today is to heal our broken hearts. You know, I know this is true for every one of us here today. Every one of us have broken hearts. You can't be a sinner and not have a broken heart. You can't live in a world populated only by sinners and not have a broken heart. It's just impossible. And even if it were possible to our conception, God's word makes it clear that every sinner is hurting. Every sinner is fearful. Every sinner is ashamed. And who's going to deal with that? God is the only one who can bind up our broken hearts. And you know what this is really saying? Brokenheartedness is not just, we use it to express sadness of emotions. But, you know, if your heart is really broken, you're dead. You're dead. You can't live without your heart. You can live without many things. Cut off an ear, cut off a hand, cut off a leg. You can live, but you're not going to live without your heart. He also binds up their wounds. Binds up the wounds. Closes them up. He doesn't make them worse. He doesn't dig around in them and say, oh, look at you. You're a mess. Look at these wounds. And you deserve them. You brought all these wounds on yourself. He binds them up so that they heal. He doesn't make them worse. He never makes them worse. And even if he does need to tear off a fig leaf that we put on our wounds, thinking that's going to do the trick of healing, he's not making the wound worse. He's making it better. To expose it to the air and light of his healing ordinances. Well, there's the call, and those are the reasons. In verses 4 to 11, the Lord is extolled as the one true and living creator, the maker and sustainer of heaven and earth. And so here's our first oscillation. Here's our first move from one thing to the next. Suddenly, we're into God as the creator. We begin with him as the redeemer. But, of course, the redeemed live in the world and are themselves creatures. How did they come into being? Naturally, physically, and emotionally. How did they become shattered in their hearts, in their minds, in their relationships? Well, we go all the way back to God being the creator in verses 4 to 11. And, of course, the reasons now come before the call to praise. In verse 4, we're taught that God was intimately involved with and perfectly knowing of the most distant aspects of creation. Now, you know what? You and I don't even know ourselves. We don't even know ourselves at the most basic level of our being. There's not a human being on the face of the earth who understands his own physical composition. We think we understand a lot about it, don't we? Well, we know that there's skin and there's bone and there's muscle and, you know, there's tissues and there, you get it down to the molecular level and, oh, the molecules are composed of atoms and, well, atoms are composed of different components and, oh, let's get into the nucleus and see, oh, you got these tiny little things and they go, where does it end? You and I are thinking today, we are on the verge of understanding it all, and we're not. Every generation thinks it's on the verge of understanding it all. Every generation. Where does it end? Blaise Pascal, Christian philosopher and scientist together, said it appropriately, we are poised between two infinitudes. The microscopic, where does it end? How small does it get? And the macroscopic, the great, the big, the space, how far does the universe extend? We think we reach the limits and we realize, oh, there's far more to it. God knows it all. And God doesn't just know it all. It says he names the stars. Now, that can seem like a nice, cute little thing. But naming in Scripture implies the exercise of authority. That means God understands perfectly the nature of every star. Every component of his universe, he understands it. And he understands it because he's sovereign over it. And he is using it. Everything, no matter how distant. It all has some kind of effect on us. Verse 5, he's infinite in power and wisdom. You can't have somebody call something as complex and immense on both the, you know, out in the galaxy and galaxies of the world, the heavens. And down to the microscopic level, you can't have somebody call something that immense into being who is a moron, a child, or who lacks the power or the wisdom to sustain it, to control it, so it doesn't implode and destroy itself or some other thing. God has that power and God has that wisdom. And if he can do that, he, don't ever think to yourself that he doesn't understand you and your problems and your suffering. He is sovereign over it. And he is wisely using it to build you up and to heal you. Yes, indeed. Even though it might seem at times it's not working that way. And with all of that wisdom and power, he's graciously condescending. Verse 6, the Lord supports the afflicted and brings down the wicked to the ground. You look around the world, you say, wicked people prevail, they oppress others and all of that. There's a God in heaven And God is He has them. He understands them too. And they're not out of His control. He has purposes, even allowing them to have their day of apparent triumph. But even through that, He's supporting the afflicted. And the afflicted who are taught to not retaliate with wickedness, but to retaliate with good, to overcome evil with good, and to heap burning coals of love upon the heads of their afflictors. God is going to deal with the wicked, grinding them into the dust one day. Well, from those reasons, then comes the call to praise in this section, verses 7 to 9. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Be thankful for these things, all of these things. Be thankful for God, who He is. Would you rather live in a world that is what so many people think it is, just a kind of a collection of forces and facets and elements that are all randomly relating to each other? Would you rather live in that kind of world? How do you know that some snake won't come up and bite you today in the service, if it's that random? Or some ghost or some demonic spirit or some force erupt in the middle of the room? How do you know that's not going to happen? You start thinking about it. Or would you rather have an all-wise, all-powerful God who has authority over all of these things? So, sing praises with thanksgiving. Sing praises to God on the lyre. Employ all of the artistry of our human ingenuity. And we are a creative, imaginative people because God is creative and imaginative. And we're made in His image. And then we have the orderliness, the vital nature and good nature and orderliness of God's providence in verses 8 and 9, who covers the heavens with clouds, and these clouds, as He makes clear, are not empty clouds obscuring the sun and ruining your day, but they're fruitful. They bring rain, providing rain. It makes the grass grow on the mountains, and if it makes it grow there, of course, it's even going to work the same way on your cultivated fields, and you provide food. God is the one who gives the beast its food. It seems like the beast is out of, you know, you don't have to train a tiger to go and kill something and eat it. It's instinct. But who put the instinct there? And who allows that instinct to find its target enough so that the lion or tiger or whatever lives? It's God. God is the one who gives the beast its food. And to the young ravens which cry, yes, it's the Lord even in these things that seem just to be working all on their own. But look at this. The Lord, verses 10 and 11, the Lord doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. He delights in the whole horse. He doesn't take pleasure in the legs of man. He loves the whole man. And you see, you and I fixate on components of things. Aspects of things. I just want power. Power? Well, what are you going to do with the power? Well, I don't know yet. Well, if you don't know, that power, I can guarantee you, will corrupt you. And you'll use it to dangerous ends with other people. You don't know precisely what you would do with that power. You better pray that God not entrust you with it. It'll consume you and others as well. God doesn't fixate on an aspect of any of the features of His creation the way we do. God isn't impressed with puny attempts to magnify finite and fallen power. He's not happy with sinful man's obsession and drive to make himself presentable and important and strong, the way Adam adorned himself with a fig leaf to seemingly improve himself from the shame that he had brought on himself by his sin. How is a fig leaf going to deal with sin and offense against an almighty God? Or think of the Tower of Babel, founded upon the mistrust of the Lord. God had wiped out the earth by a flood, and then He gave a promise, I won't ever do that again. And what did the people immediately do? Let's build a tower. We can't trust God's word. He's wiped out the earth by the flood. Let's build a tower up to heaven. so that we'll survive when this God that we can't trust brings another flood. That's power without any moral guidance. No, God doesn't delight in these things, but He delights in the reverential trust of the broken and the humble. Verse 11, He favors those who fear Him, who have reverence for Him, who regard Him most highly, and wait for His loving kindness. You think it's presumptuous for me to tell you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ? That Christ deals gently with sinners? A woman caught in adultery, He shields her from her accusers and drives them away? You think that's presumptuous? And that's coddling of a person? This, friends, is the very thing that we who look to the true and living God must, if we're going to fixate on anything, we must fixate on this. His loving kindness. Why else would you call upon a God? Well, He's grim. He's awesome. He's got all the power. He could crush me in an instant. And He will send me to hell if I don't at least acknowledge Him and say, please let me live. Is that your concept of salvation? When the Canaanite woman came to Jesus, He addressed Him as the Merciful One, crying, "Have mercy upon me." But you know, He taught her to wait. It didn't look like it. She was pretty active. It really was a wrestling match going on there. But He taught her to wait. No, not so fast, dear sister. Because she was coming asking for His mercy to be upon this demon-oppressed daughter she had. But what about you, lady? What about you? You know, she wasn't asking for herself. So He exercised that faith in her until she finally said, be merciful to me. Give me, the dog, the crumb. And if you have that from Jesus, you have everything you would ask of Him. If He'll be merciful to you, the sinner, He'll be merciful to any other sinner you name and ask of Him. Are you waiting for the loving kindness of the Lord, or are you waiting for Him to just slam you and dash all of your plans and hopes? Because, well, that's just the way He is. God favors those who wait for His loving kindness. Now, you could be feverishly working to build up your legs and your strength and build up your powers and get the tools of education and all that. You could be busy trying to be like Martha, serving even the Lord. God doesn't favor such people. Those are the ones He corrects. But those who wait and say, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to hang on to You, even if You treat me like a dog," or go back to Jacob, "I will not let You go, even though You cheat in this wrestling match and use Your almighty power to dislocate my hip. I will not let You go till You bless me." God favors such. In verses 12 to 14, the living fruits of the Lord's redeeming work become the focus. The call for the people of God to praise their Lord goes out in verse 12. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem." Now see, it's a bit more specific here than just the initial "praise the Lord." "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem." And there again, the capital city of the covenant nation, founded not only as the heart and capital of the nation, but founded on the substitutionary sacrifice of God. You go to Jerusalem, and what you'll see, the most prominent thing you'll see there, is a huge gold dome. That dome is built on the mound on which Abraham was prepared to offer Isaac. It's built on the mound where David purchased the threshing floor and the land round about it from Arunah, the Jebusite. Why? Because David had sinned and numbered the people. And God was bringing a plague upon the people. And David says, it's gone far enough, Lord. It's gone far enough. And God told him to buy that. And he bought it, that land, and built an altar there. And there were sacrifices on it. And that was the mound where the temple was built. The first temple. And then the second temple. It's covered by a mosque now. But that is the mound. Jerusalem was based upon sacrifice that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Calvary, where Jesus, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, was executed for the sins of his people. And when the people of God are referred to as Zion, praise your God, O Zion, verse 12, that speaks of the mound, elevation, edification. The Lord builds up his people. Exaltation. He heals us so that we might have the capacities unimpeded by any painful distractions to enjoy him forever in glory. Praise him. Your God, O Zion, people of God being built up and healed and destined to be exalted in glory. In verses 13 and 14, the reasons for such praise are set out. We're back now to redemption, you see. Strengthened access points. The iron bars of your gates will be strengthened. Gates are access points. You've got to have them. But if they're weak, then too much gets in, you know. You can't keep out enemies. You can't keep out threats. Too strong and you don't have an access point. You have a wall. God strengthens the bars of the church so that we become zealous for righteousness without becoming lovelessly consuming of one another. And the blessed living stones and most tender and cherished members of the city of God, our children, God says he blesses them. And they makes peace within the borders of the whole nation, not just the covenant nation's capital city. Peace within the whole borders of the church. And the church right now is in all sorts of uproar, and Christians are disagreeing with Christians and everything else. But God is accomplishing peace and making peace every day, and he'll perfect it ultimately. And then the Lord always provides the finest nourishment, the finest wheat. He satisfies you. He doesn't make you. He doesn't put a charm on us and make us satisfied with garbage. You know, the way sometimes people under the influence of, say, certain hallucinogenic drugs can be eating things that they wouldn't even look at if they were in their right minds. It's not that salvation isn't like that. He satisfies us with the finest wheat, which we're willing to settle for so much less than that. What is that wheat? It's his truth, his word, his truth that sets us free. It's his love that heals and empowers us. It's the ordinances of his grace that build us up, the finest wheat. In verses 15 to 20, the effective sovereignty of the Lord over all creation is declared. The cultivation of the church takes place in a hostile world. And that's the picture that's given to us in verses 15 to 18. The Lord is declared as being effectively sovereign in verse 15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. Now, whatever we make of our national leaders, not a one of them is saying this: we want the nation to go into economic ruin. We want to gut our military to make us vulnerable to just the smallest collection of terrorists in the world, let alone a nation with nuclear capabilities. Nobody's saying that. Nobody, not a one of them. Now, some of their policies might tend to lesser security or more security. But nobody is saying we want to ruin the nation. Nobody. But we have a nation of leaders that lack effectiveness in the exercise of their authority. There are various causes for that and reasons for it. We don't need to go into all that. But that's an example of what God isn't. God never issues a command and it fail to be carried out. He, again, who said, "Let there be light," when there was nothing, and there was light. He who said, "Let there be life," when his own son was dead for 3 days in a tomb, and he lived. He is an effective sovereign. Now, the image gets a bit grim, as I say here. It's a picture of a hostile world. We're not just going over creation again. We're going over cursed creation here. You see, it was nice creation, orderly and supporting creation in God's providence, verses 8 and 9. But it's dead creation here. "If snow like wool, scatters the hoarfrost like ashes, casts forth his ice as fragments when the winter comes." Oh, you can sublimate the curse. You can make it into a game. Let's go out and have snowball fights. Let's have Winter Olympics. Let's ski. You can do that. But you can't live on that. You can't even live through the winter. You're still going to have food. And when the ice comes, nothing grows. No food grows. And that's what this is a picture of. God has brought the curse on the earth. He subjected the creation to futility, not of its own accord. He made it very good. But he did it in hope for the sake of his people. And here's what this is saying, friends. These aspects of the curse that we rightly lament and deplore and that causes so much pain, our God has brought them into our lives. But he hasn't brought them to stay. He can speak and he will speak, and the ice is going to melt, and fruitfulness and life will return. He's sovereign even over the curse he's unleashed upon the world. It doesn't run out of his control. And I think this is a way to give us perspective, true, comforting, liberating perspective when we are ice bound. Our hearts are cold. Our circumstances seem to just be dying. All of the energy and warmth is going out of them. All of the sweet things of our lives. God will speak a word and say, "That is enough of that." According to his mysterious, inscrutable purposes, all of them wisely and lovingly laid, that ice has done its work. And now he speaks and it melts. And the waters begin to flow again. And it is his same word he speaks today to Jacob, verse 19. Sinners, we all are. Naturally Jacobs, all of us. And he speaks his word to us. And it makes us live. And love and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And apprehend the saving love of the Lord and rejoice in his saving work. And his statutes and ordinances he gives to Israel. He gives his law not to a sinful people and say, "Here, this is what you violated." But he gets us out of the consequences of our sin. God takes Israel out of Egypt. Then he says, "Here's my law. So that you can grow in righteousness and do it in the right way instead of trying to build yourself up by performing in your own strength." And God has not done this for everyone, but he has, if we are in Christ, done it for us. And so let us praise the Lord of the church, of the world, of creation, and of the new creation. Amen.